All right, Matthew 14. So it says, at the time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, he said to his servant, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. It's a very, very twisted story, very odd story. You got something weird going on. Herod the Tetrarch. This is not the same Herod, by the way, that in the beginning of Jesus' life ordered all the kids to be killed. That's not the same Herod. This is, I believe it's his son. It's one of his sons that was born. And this family is just jacked. This is like one of the most jacked up families in the entire Bible. You have a lot of weird, drama-filled things happening in this family. Herod, this guy's father, uncle, I can't remember exactly what he was to him. The guy who ordered all the newborns be killed at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod Antipas, he was a guy that Herod the Great, he was a guy that people said it's easier to be Herod's pig than his son, because he was filled with fear. He was filled with paranoia. So whenever he had a son, he was always worried that that son was going to steal his power. So he would have that dude put to death, like, all the time. And he was just a guy who was just very wicked. And his family was just as wicked. So you have this other guy, Herod, who is a tetrarch, means he is the ruler of a fourth part of Israel. And this guy, he hangs out with his brother Philip, and his brother Philip had this wife named Herodias. And Herodias was, according to history, she was a very beautiful woman, and she was a very ambitious woman as well. So Herodias was one of those girls who, like, married into power. She was not born into it, but she used her intelligence, she used her scheming, she used her beauty in order to go into power, and so she married Philip. Herod comes, and he sees this woman, Herodias, and he falls in love with her. And she's married to his brother, but Herod doesn't care. And so he seduces Herodias and basically shows her that, hey, I'm more powerful than my brother. So she leaves Philip and goes and is married to Herod. So you got a really jacked up love triangle thingamajigger going on here. And John, who is John the Baptist, if you guys have been with us in our readings of Matthew, John was a straightforward kind of guy. He didn't mince words. He wasn't like a dude that, like, if you were in sin, he's like, hey, you know, like, that's not the best thing. He was like, dude, brood of vipers. Like, he yelled at people. And he, like, totally dropped it hard on people, like, what was going on in their lives. So he sees this happen. And instead of going to Herod, like, you had all these people sucking up to Herod, but not John. John went up. He's like, dude, that's not right. That's your brother's wife, man. That's sick. You can't be married to her. And Herod puts him in prison. But it says that Herod feared John. Meaning, Herod was a very superstitious kind of guy as well. And he did fear that John did have a connection with God. And he didn't want to offend God, so he didn't put him to death. And actually, in other gospel accounts, it says that Herod used to go to the prison cell and talk with John. And he enjoyed listening to sermons from John. He really liked doing it. But here, you got another added disgusting twist to the story. So you have Herodias' daughter, which makes it Herod's daughter in law, basically his stepdaughter, and she's young, by the way, at the time of this happened. She's probably 14 years old this happens, and he's hanging out with his buddies and he's getting drunk and they're eating, they're having a good time. She comes out and she does a strip dance in front of him. Okay, this is his stepdaughter, who's probably 14, and he is so aroused by this, and he's so drunk and he's so into her and lustful after her, he says, ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. So she goes to her mom, because she wants to please her mom, and her mom says, hey, ask for John the Baptist's head on a plate. Because the mom really didn't like John the Baptist, because he always spoke out about her and said some not nice things about her. So this daughter, she asks for John the Baptist's head, and Herod does it. He kills John the Baptist. So when we go through this story, I just want you to get to this idea. Here's John. And Jesus said John was the best guy ever. He says, all the men born of women, John the Baptist is the best. Jesus himself said that. And what does John get for that? Well, he lives in the wilderness. He eats locust and wild honey for food. He dunks people in one of the most polluted rivers in Israel, the Jordan. And if you guys go to Israel today, the Jordan is still jacked up. He gets arrested for saying the right thing to the wrong person. And then he gets his head cut off because that dude has this sick lust after his own stepdaughter. And we look at that and we're like, how could that get any worse? God, don't you care about righteousness? Aren't you just? And we struggle with God's justice, right? We struggle with his justice. How could you let this happen, God? How could you possibly let this happen? And it's not like God is distant at this point. Jesus is on the scene. Jesus is alive when this is happening. And people are struggling with this issue. It says that the disciples of John, in verse 12, then his disciples came, took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And you get the idea that they were kind of angry at Jesus. Now, if you go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, you have another little insight into this issue of God's justice and how it sometimes nettles us as humans. Luke 13 verse 1 says, there were present at the sea at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. So Pontius Pilate is another guy that we know, right? He's the guy that ended up ordering Jesus' crucifixion. He's the guy that famously washed his hands. But unfortunately, when we get that picture of Pontius Pilate washing his hands and trying to stand up for Jesus, we're like, oh, what a good guy. You know, he was a good guy, just a bad situation. This was not a good guy. He was a very, very wicked man. And basically, he was getting fed up with the Jews. And he ended up sending in soldiers to kill the Jews in their temple. And they said the blood actually mixed with the sacrifices. That was the biggest abomination to the Jews ever. Having humans die at a place that was holy and sanctified to God. That was horrible to them. And they talk to Jesus, and you get the idea. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, if you have all this power from God, why aren't you using it? And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that the Galileans were worse sinners than all of the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, it was just an architectural thing. Like this tower that was in this place called Siloam just tipped over and killed 8 people. And he asked him, he says, do you think the people who were killed by the Tower of Siloam, do you think that they were the worst sinners than all of the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, I love Jesus' answer. Because here we have the number one question that people ask, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? And you see Jesus cuts right to the heart of their question. When they were asking him these things, and when people ask this question, by the way, Jesus knows. And we should know better, too. They're not asking like, oh, because I have such a deep care and compassion for that dude in the Middle East who just got his head cut off. You know, I really have a compassion for him. Why are they asking it? It's because they're worried that something bad might happen to them. Or they're sad because something bad has happened to them. When people ask you that question, they ask you, why do bad things happen to good people? What they're really asking you is, why did bad things happen to me? Why is there this pain in my life? If God loves me, you say that he loves me, and you're going to let this happen. And they get angry. But Jesus' answer is just so awesome. He's like, do you think that they were worse sinners? Do you think that what happened to them was just? Is his question to them. You know what he says? I tell you, no. It wasn't just. It wasn't a just thing that happened to them. They weren't the worst sinners. They didn't deserve what happened to them. But he says, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What's his point? His point is, God will even the books. God will even it at the end of things. I don't know exactly how, but in 1 Peter 2, when Jesus accepted his punishment, even what happened to Jesus, which was so not just, the most righteous man, perfect man, holy man ever, died on a cross. The most embarrassing way to die ever. Now, when Peter was writing about Jesus' death, he says he took all these things, committing justice to the one who judges justly. That at the end of everything, God will even the books. Because Jesus suffered like that, it says that he has a name above all names. And every knee will bow to his name. The injustice that happens on this earth is settled in heaven. The injustice, both the good and the bad, both the people who prosper that shouldn't, and the people who suffer that shouldn't. Everything is dealt with in God's kingdom. That's why the resurrection is so important. So what's his point? He says, don't worry about them. God's going to judge them. What about you? What about you? If you died today, would you be okay? Would you be willing to stand before God? Or are you going to complain to God? I think a lot of people say, a lot of atheists say, well, what are you going to say when you get into God's kingdom? They say, I think I'll ask him why. Why, God? Why did these things happen and all these things? They think that they're somehow going to get to heaven and be able to ask God that question. But we know from the Bible that's not true. Once you see the awesomeness and justice of God, once all things are revealed to you in heaven and you understand why, it's too late. Jesus' point is don't worry about that stuff. I have it in hand. And that's hard for us to do. That's going to be hard for you to do. It's going to be hard for me to do. To just accept all the unrighteousness, all the injustice that is happening around you and accept it. To just trust one day God will make this right. I don't understand how. And why is that guy in the Middle East right now? Just try to preach the word of God. He's in prison. Can't remember his name. He's in prison, though. And his wife and his kids are wanting their dad to come home, and he can't. He's in prison. He might get killed there. It's unjust. It's wrong. Yet it happens. We're to pray for those people, absolutely. But Jesus' point to us is this. You need to focus on what's going on in your life. How are you walking with me today? How are you doing today? Don't worry about that stuff. I have it. I am the judge of all the earth. I will do what is right. But how are you doing today? And that's so important. And once again, our hope, which goes against what this world says. The world looks at something like this and they say, why, God? This is wrong. This is unjust. How could you let this happen? But a Christian is supposed to look at this. And we're to look at something beyond this. We're to look at God, and we're to trust him, and to know that there's something unseen happening here that is furthering the kingdom of God. Why did John die there? I don't know. I don't know. But there was a specific reason and purpose given by God in his death. I can ask those questions too. Why did my uncle die at the age that he did? He was young, had kids. It's tragic. But I look at his life, and I can honestly say, you know what? Yeah, it was bad that he died. But you know, the dude was in intense pain before he died. He was in intense pain before he died. He had a horrible affliction of his back. And maybe, just maybe, God's grace took him home at the time that he did. My uncle's not suffering anymore. He's not hurting anymore. I am, because I'm stuck here. But he's not. So maybe God does know better than me. And here's the thing that you're also going to have to grapple with. All the pain that you feel, I'm not saying it's bad. But if you let that thing fester in you, you're going to see all my pain is selfish. It's selfish. Now, there's a time where that pain is helpful, where it's like, man, I miss my uncle. You know, that's bad that he's gone. Or I wish this didn't happen. Or I wish I had more money, all these things. But if you let that thing fester, you'll really see all of my pain, all of my anguish is selfish. He's not hurting anymore. I should be happy for him. But why am I hurting? Because it affected me. And so I'm angry at God. It's selfish. It's completely selfish. And something bad happens to you financially and you get hurt immediately. But then you really think about it and you realize, this suffering is selfish. It's all about me. I'm not focusing on God. I'm not focusing on what this is doing for me. I'm just focusing on how this is affecting me negatively. And I'm going to sulk. It's completely selfish. Only God can get you out of that. So Jesus, when he's told about this event, it says in verse 3, Jesus heard it and he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. This again gives us a hint here. Mourning is not wrong. Like, sorrow is not wrong. It's not bad for you to do that. Some people will tell you that, and those Christians I just kind of want to hit sometimes. They'll be like, dude, you shouldn't be sad. They're in heaven. You should be happy. It's like, okay, I got it. Granted. But it doesn't mean it's not going to hurt right away. Okay, if anyone knew that truth, wasn't it Jesus? So I didn't, when people told Jesus, he was like, oh, it's okay. John's in heaven. That's awesome. Jesus had pain. Jesus had to go and he had to mourn. And that's okay. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to be in pain sometimes. But the question is where are you going to take that pain? Jesus went to be alone. He didn't isolate himself just to sulk and do drugs. Jesus went to be alone with the Father. Blessed are those who mourn, for you're going to be comforted. When you have pain, where are you bringing it? If you bring it to God, he says he's going to comfort you. If you bring it to the world, then have fun. Have fun suffering. So Jesus went alone to be with the Father so that you can just mourn. And then there's nothing wrong with that. Verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed the sick. This is another way that I could see Jesus just so different than me. Like, if I have a bad day and I want to be alone, I'm just like, dude, I just want to be alone with the Father. And like, I'm just reading. Maybe I'll be in here or something like that. And someone walks in, I'll be like, ugh, what do you need? You know, like somebody texts me and I'm just like, you better be on fire or something right now for me to answer this text message right now. This is all about you. You get angry. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus goes, he's on the mountain trying to be alone, trying to mourn, and people come to him. And they don't come to him and be like, hey, Jesus, we want to mourn with you. They come to him, Jesus, give us stuff. Jesus could have easily looked at them and be like, ah, you guys are just, you don't get it. Get out of here. But he served them. He served them anyway. It's beautiful. Our Lord has such a heart of compassion. And this story parallels something that happens in John 6. This is the exact story. If you want to see a more full version of this story, it's in John 6. And we find out that the people who came to Jesus did not come to him with good intentions at all. They actually came to Jesus because they wanted Jesus to serve them. They're just like, Jesus, we just serve us. Just give us food, give us healing. We don't really care about you. And Jesus challenges them later. He's like, dude, you didn't come to me because you actually love me. You came to me because you wanted to eat. Your stomach was hungry, you wanted to eat. These people had the worst intentions ever, and yet Jesus fed them. And yet Jesus served them. And what a powerful lesson for us. Because sometimes we don't serve people because we're afraid we're going to get taken advantage of. Right? You're afraid I'm going to get taken advantage of. Here's this person, they want something from me, but I don't know their heart. And what if they just use this spitefully against me and all these things? We get these ideas in our head. And so we don't serve people because we're afraid we're going to be used. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do good to those who spitefully use you. And here Jesus is doing what he said. He's walking his talk. These people are going to spitefully use Jesus, and he knows they're going to. And yet he serves them anyway. What a beautiful amount of love that Jesus had. Jesus, who is the embodiment of love, has a characteristic in him that none of us have. Jesus hopes all things. He knew that they were probably going to take advantage of him, but he hoped that they wouldn't, and he served them anyway. When we serve people, do we have that heart? Do we have the heart that even though we know they probably will spitefully use whatever we're doing for them, do we really hope, I hope that they see God in this, instead of just getting tired of people? You know, and it's so easy for us to do, right? We get fed up with people. We don't want to do it. Jesus isn't like that. And this is another aside. When you're in pain, your flesh will tell you, I want to be alone with God. But then when you get alone, you won't spend any time with God. Sometimes you will. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes you will. But if you just like, man, I need like 10 days just to myself. And you just like, you don't do anything. And you're just in your house. After a while, you just really see that, man, I am just really serving myself. My flesh is being fed like crazy here. And that's when your mourning becomes unhealthy. When you're alone in your house and all you're doing is you're thinking about yourself and you're wallowing in self-pity and you're eating like crap, you're eating ice cream and chocolates and stuff like that, and you're watching weird movies and you're just like crying and listening to depressing music, and that's when it becomes unhealthy. That's when it becomes selfish. That's when you become like Proverbs, where it says in Proverbs, a fool isolates himself. He rages against all wise counsel. And don't isolate yourself in that way. One of the best ways to pull yourself out of your depression is actually, get this, and it sounds weird, is to serve other people. That is like the best way to get you out of yourself. So if you are in a spirit of depression, if you're in a heart of just like, man, I feel like crap, I don't know what to do, just ask yourself, is there somebody I could serve today? Just in a small way. Is there anyone I could serve today? And try to do it. Really try to do it. Really try to serve somebody today. Don't make it about you, because the more you make it about you, depression is like this open casket, man. It's never filled. You just keep trying to fill it, and it never is satisfied. It needs to be healed, not kept. Depression doesn't want to be healed, and God wants to heal it. So he goes and he serves, which is really cool. Verse 16 says, "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." So there's a miracle you all know, right? The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, which is actually not 5,000 people. It's actually closer to maybe 10,000 people because it didn't include women and children. So Jesus feeds all these people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Amazing ministry. Amazingly beautiful thing that happens. Now, after this happened, after he feeds these people, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Now, again, in the Gospel of John, we get a little more insight on what was happening here. After he did this tremendous miracle, he perceived that people wanted to make him their king. They were ready to lift up Jesus as the Messiah, and if you guys have been with us in Matthew, the Jews thought that the Messiah was going to overthrow the Romans. They thought that was his mission, was to make Israel a sovereign place again, to be their king. That's what they wanted him to be. But Jesus continuously tried to let them know, that's not my mission. My mission is to die for your sins. You need a greater victory than just over the Romans. You need a spiritual victory. And he was trying to show them that, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to him. So he perceived after this awesome miracle, they're like, this is definitely the Messiah. This guy's awesome. Let's get him to set us free from the Romans. They were going to take him, put him as their banner, and they were going to probably march on Rome and do a rebellion right then and there. So Jesus had to say, hey, no, and he left. And he went on top of a mountain. He sent his disciples on the boat, and he himself went on a mountain so he could pray. He can just seek the Lord, because it wasn't his time yet. So as he sends his disciples out, they're hit by a storm. And this has happened before. The last time it happened, though, the disciples were in the boat, and Jesus was asleep on the boat. And they freaked out. And they woke him up, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And he woke up, and he just looked at the sky, right? And he said, shut up. And then everything stilled. And then it was fine. Okay? So here's a different circumstance. This is a different circumstance that you and I are going to find ourselves in. So the first circumstance that happened, the Jews were just, his disciples were just, they were proud. They wouldn't wake up Jesus because they didn't want to ask for help. And they waited longer than they should. But here you got another situation. He sends them out on the boat, they're in the storm, and he's not there. And it actually says that they, in the other Gospels, it says that they were rowing against the storm. So meaning that the storm is there, and they probably saw it coming from the other side of the sea. The storm is there, they're trying to row into this thing. So they're probably just rowing and rowing and rowing, they're getting nothing done, they're going nowhere fast. They feel like they're dying, everything like that. You guys ever felt like that? You feel like the more you're working, the more you're going forward, the more you're suffering. You're like, oh man, like everything I do is wrong. Like I tried to make this decision, and that was the wrong decision, and then I tried to take away that decision, and then that was the wrong decision. And I just like, man, everything just is getting from bad to worse, and it's just horrible. And you're crying out to God. You're not proud. You are crying out to God, but it just doesn't. He's just not there. That's where the disciples are at. Very sad place to be at. Very depressing place to be at. And And it could take our heart away. Sometimes it takes away our hope that there's ever going to be a tomorrow, that there's ever going to be a healing, that there's ever going to be a time without this pain. And you guys have maybe heard me talk about suffering before. And one of my favorite psalms when it comes to suffering is Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is about a man who is suffering before the Lord. And he's constantly calling out to God, saying, man, why? I mean, he's calling out to himself. He says, why are you downcast on my soul? He's talking to his own soul. Like, man, why do I feel so depressed? Why is there no hope? And later on in the psalm, he says, your waves crash over me. What an interesting way to symbolize suffering. What is suffering like? It's like waves. You get hit by a wave. You feel like you're out of control. You feel like you're hurting. You don't feel like you know which way's up. Then after a little bit, you stand up. You're like, oh, I feel good. And then you're like, oh, I understand everything that happened, and I'm good. And then you get hit by another one, and you freak out again. And then you stand up again, and you get hit by another one. And when you're in a season like this, it's never ending. It feels like it's never going to end. You forget what it's like to not be in the storm, and Jesus isn't there. Now, what's the hope that we have in a season like that? Well, here it is. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. So what's the hope that we have if we're in a season like that? If we're in a season like that, here's the beautiful thing that you need to understand. This sets you up for a time of a miraculous encounter with Jesus, the likes of which you haven't seen before. I guarantee you, once Jesus, and he will, the seasons like this will end. They will. They will come to an end. And every single time a season like this for me has come to an end, I have found intimacy and strength in my Savior, the likes of which I have never seen before in my entire life. It takes a while. It really does take a while to get to the end. And you will lose hope. You will lose heart. But once you get to the end, once Jesus gets you through it, I guarantee you, you will find fellowship with him that you have never seen before. Because until you're brought to the end of yourself, you can never trust God fully. Until your heart and your flesh fail, Jesus cannot be the strength of your heart and your portion forever. Why does he let this happen? Because he needs to weed out your thought process that thinks, I can figure it a way out. I could do this life on my own. If I only had enough information, if I only knew enough, if I only understood enough, I could figure this out. And you'll think that way towards everything. If only I knew enough information, I can convince that person to come to God. Wrong. If only I knew enough information, I could live a life where I didn't experience pain. Wrong. If only this, if only that, you think you had enough information, if you had enough strength, if you had enough to... Not true. Jesus needs to bring you to the end of yourself so you die to that concept. So that you know that's not true. I need Jesus every day. I need him. It's not just a desire that I have somewhere down deep inside of my heart. It is a desperate need and a calling for Christ in my life. Because if without him, I am sunk. I am nothing. And when he saves you out of that trial, you will understand his love for you like you've never understood before. You will understand his grace for you like you've never understood before. Because like I said, when you're in a situation like that, you're going to make the wrong decision. Guaranteed. Because pain is going to cloud your judgment, and you're going to do the wrong thing. And you're going to feel like crap. Why did I do that? And you're going to think those ways. And it's going to lead you into deeper depression and deeper pain. And then Jesus is going to save you out of it. And you're going to remember, Jesus loves me simply because he loves me. Not because I make the right decision all the time. Not because I understand better than anybody else. He just loves me. And he's going to help me because he loves me. That's it. Nothing that I do, everything that he does. Now you got to admire Peter, right? He sees Jesus walking on the water. He's freaked out too, but he's like, yo, what? I want to walk out there with you. And I like that. A lot of times we kind of harp on Peter for what he's about to do. But I just like the fact that he had a heart there. where he sees Jesus on the water. And that's another thing that you have to understand. This is something that should come to you in suffering. This should be the result of suffering. It's a love for Jesus that's so strong that no matter where he is, you want to be there too. Peter's in the safety of his boat. He's hanging on for dear life. And he sees Jesus in the middle of the storm on the water away from any safety. And Peter says, I will leave this boat. I will leave my safety if it means being close to you, Jesus. And I like that. I like his heart. And I hope that as you guys go through suffering, you gain that heart too. I hope that your love and your strength in Christ is so prevalent that you look at Jesus and you say, I would rather suffer in this trial for the rest of my life with you than to be out of it without you. I would rather spend the rest of my life in this pain if you're here with me than to leave this pain and lose you. And Moses did do the same thing. We talked about that a little bit last week. Beautiful understanding of this. In Hebrews 11, where it talks about Moses, it says that Moses counted the sufferings of Christ greater joy than all the pleasures of Egypt. Moses looked at slavery with his people, losing all of his treasure of being Pharaoh's son. He looked at all that suffering and he said, man, if Jesus is there, if God is there, I'm going to be there. I don't care. Jesus is that valuable. He's that precious to me. The other miraculous thing that happens in suffering is it shows people your value of Jesus. Anyone can say that they love Jesus when everything's going good. Doesn't mean anything. If my life is going perfectly and I've got a Rolls Royce and I got a mansion and I've got the best job and the greatest family and everything like that and everything's going good, and people are like, hey, do you love Jesus? Of course I love Jesus. Look what he's given me. Nobody has to question, like, man, I don't understand why he loves Jesus. Why does he love Jesus so much? You know, they would look at my life and be like, no wonder why he loves Jesus. Look at all the stuff Jesus gave him. I'd take Jesus if he gave me that stuff. This suffering, when you still look at people and you say, you know what? This is better. What I'm going through right now, because Jesus is with me, it's better than anything I experienced before him. That is going to show people just how much you love Jesus. That is going to make him look beautiful beyond compare. This is a wonderful opportunity to glorify God. And we see that heart in Peter, which is really cool. So he said, come. So Peter, when Peter had come down from the boat, he walked on the water. So that's really cool. He walked on the water for a little bit to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus caught out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So again, we harp on Peter like, oh man, the dude didn't trust. He was like walking on the water and he had to give up faith. I love Peter. I love this story right here is just so beautiful. It's so beautiful because here Peter has the heart to want to go to Jesus, even the suffering. He wants to go be with Jesus, even in the storm, even in the unsafety of where Jesus is calling him to be at. He goes, he walks on the water. And what was his mistake, though? Instead of focusing on the power of God, what did he focus on? The water, right? The storm. And that's going to be your mistake. That's going to make you guys sink when you're in your trial. The second you lose sight, it doesn't take a long time. The second you lose sight of Jesus is the second that that trial becomes too much for you. And you will start to sink. Hopelessness is bred in not focusing on God. Because you don't remember, what is my hope of getting out of this thing alive? What is my hope of this trial ending one day? Is it not Jesus who told me that this suffering is but for a moment? This light, momentary affliction, which is but for this moment, is causing to bring about an eternal weight of glory. I lose sight of Jesus, I lose that promise, and I sink. Now, I love what he did next, though. He starts to sink, and what does he say? Lord, save me. So he starts to sink, he realizes his mistake, and he cries out to Jesus. He did the right thing. Now the wrong thing would be you start to sink, and then you start to flail. And you start to try to swim on your own strength, which is what we so often do. Peter lost sight, he began to sink, and he called out to Jesus, the only person who could save him. When you guys start to sink, there's only one person who can save you, and that's Jesus. Now Jesus takes him up, and he kind of gives him a gentle little rebuke. Yo, you had a little bit of faith, man. Like, you just had a tiny bit of faith. You doubted me, but it's cool. Jesus still saves him, brings him into the boat. And then the second they got in the boat, it says the wind ceased. In the Gospel of John that records the story, it actually says that the second he got in the boat, it was like they were on the other side, which I like. So they spent the whole night rowing into this storm, not getting anywhere. The second Jesus gets in the boat, they're like on the other side. They're like, what the heck? And the storm stops. And that's what it's going to be like for you guys. You're going to be in the middle of the storm. You don't think there's any way out. And then it's like one day you're like completely hopeless. And the next day it's like the whole storm is gone. And you're kind of like, what the heck happened? You know, like I thought I was going to die yesterday. And like today it's like everything's okay. Like storms in your life, trials will end suddenly. They will begin without warning and they will end without warning. So when you're looking at your life, and don't ever look at your trial this way. Don't ever look at it this way. This trial will end when, and you fill in the blank. I will stop suffering when I get a good job. I will stop suffering when I'm out of debt. I will stop suffering when my marriage is fixed. I will stop suffering when I've conquered this sin and it's in the past. I will stop suffering. Not true. The suffering will end when Jesus gets into the boat. You don't know when that is. You don't know how long it's going to be, but that's when it ends. Because you need to see the end of your suffering is the beginning of His fellowship. If you see the end of your suffering as some physical goal, then you've missed the whole point. Jesus is the one who stills the waves. I guarantee you the disciples thought, hey, once we get to the other side, the suffering ends. That wasn't true. It was the second Jesus got into the boat, the suffering stopped. And they got to the other side. And all the work that they did on their own was nothing compared to the work that Jesus did in them. I am still in awe of my freedom from pornography. It doesn't make any sense to me. I felt like one day I was struggling so hard and the next day it was just kind of over. That's weird. You know, I felt totally weird about it. But you know what it reminded me? All my flesh can do was fail. But all Jesus can do is bring victory. And it made me glorify Him and thank Him. So it skips out a lot of time. If you go to John 6, you'll see what actually happened. Right when they got to the other side, the people that He fed, they ran around to the other side to meet Him. And that's when He gives them His famous, like, hey, you're not here because you love me. You're here because you're hungry. And He actually gives them a really hard, He's like, hey, you want food? You got to eat me. You got to eat my flesh. You got to drink my blood. And they're like, what? Like, I'm not down with that. And He's like, hey, you got to do it. And He was letting them know, you need me. You don't need the things that I give you. You need me. That was what He was trying to tell them. You don't need a physical provision, man. I am the bread of life. And so often when we pray to God, we need to remember that. Well, I don't need a physical blessing. I don't need my money to come in. I need to understand Jesus is my provision. He gives me everything that I need. He leads me by the still waters. He leads me by the good pastures. I need to remember that. I need to remember Him. But all those people left. Like, nah, I kind of want the physical blessing. And they all took off. And that's when He looked at His disciples and He said, are you going to leave me? And Peter said, Peter, once again, coming through in the clinch. Some of the most profound things that are in the Bible and some of the worst things that are in the Bible are from his mouth. Because he just spoke his mind. And I think that's funny about him. But he said, Lord, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Another reason why you go into trials like this is because you need to be brought to that moment where Jesus looks at you and says, dear, are you going to leave me? Every physical reason, every logical reason for you following me has left. You have no logical reason to follow me anymore. Do you want to leave me now? And you look at him and you honestly say, Lord, where else am I going to go? I have nowhere else to go. I can't go back to my old life. That was miserable. I can't go to a new life. There is not. I don't know how to get there. Lord, where else am I going to go? That's where He wants to get you. Very important. So Matthew cuts out that part, and he skips ahead to another part where it says, when they had crossed over, they came. So they crossed over, and then they went to another land called Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out in all the surrounding region, brought him all their sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Very cool portion. If you remember earlier in Matthew, a woman who was bleeding for 12 years came and touched just the hem of his garment, and she was healed instantly. So obviously that story came out, and people were like, "Yo, I just want to touch his garment," and they were healed. There is something within the Gospels. There is this, and within the Bible, actually, the whole Bible, there is this idea that faith is powerful. We don't really understand it. I don't understand it fully. But what I do understand is that your faith and my faith has very large amounts of power, depending on where you put it. If you put it in the right place, it can do mighty, mighty things if God wills it. Put it in the wrong place, it will do absolutely nothing for you. So it was important for these people to have faith in God and to actually go out and do something. It's one thing for you to say, like, "Hey, I have faith in God." But it's another thing for you to take that faith and use it to act. Faith without works is dead. That's what James says. I could tell Jesus all I want. "Oh, I believe he'll heal me." But those people weren't healed until they went out and touched him. Very important to understand. You may think in your head, "Oh, I believe that Jesus will heal me if he wants to." But unless that faith leads you to actually pray for a healing, and actually desire it, that faith is dead. Can't do anything for you. "Oh, I believe God will get me out of this trial." Well, do you believe enough to actually go out and do something about it? You know, if I get out of work tomorrow, and say, "Well, I believe that God will give me a new job." If that faith doesn't motivate me to go apply to another job, then that faith is dead, and I will be unemployed for the rest of my life. I need to actually do something. I can't expect God to have some dude come up to my door and knock on it and be like, "Hey, you want this job? That's awesome. And you don't even have to work for it. You just get it." That's not faith. That's not faith in God. That's wanting God to serve you hand and foot. That's not good. Our faith has to be added to. There has to be action with our faith, or else it's meaningless. These people had faith that caused them to work. Okay, I have faith that God is going to set me free from porn. But if that faith doesn't move me to do anything, then it's dead. It's completely dead. I need to do things. All right, and it is by grace that I am motivated. Now, chapter 15 says this: "Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying..." So they were from Jerusalem. In the other gospel accounts, it's much more clear about this, that they're not only from Jerusalem, they came from Jerusalem specifically to talk to Jesus. Okay, and I don't remember the exact distance between Gennesaret and Jerusalem, but I think it's a good 2 or 3 day walk, about. Okay, they come all the way from Jerusalem to Gennesaret, and here's the question that's just burning in their brains that they have to ask him. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition, and they do not wash their hands before they eat bread?" They travel 3 days to get to Jesus, and what do they ask him? "Why don't you wash your hands, man? What's with your hygiene, bro?" That's the thing that they could ask him anything. They hear about all these amazing miracles. They hear about everything. And their question that they just can't get off their brains is, "Why don't you wash your hands, Jesus?" That's lame. And when they're talking about washing their hands, I don't want you guys to get the idea that like the disciples like had this completely unsanitary hands and they were like wiping and they didn't wash and they were eating and like licking their fingers. Or something. That's not what's going on. The scribes were angry at them because they weren't washing their hands in the way that the Mishnah said that they had to. And the way that Mishnah said that they had to wash their hands was they had to take water and they had to like cup it in their hand and they had to pour it on one hand and then they had to pour it on the other and they had to drip. Water had to drip this way because if it drips the other way, then part of the defilement that was on your hand might touch your robe and then that's defiled and then you had to wash your robe and it was weird. It was like it took like a minute. I think there's like 6 pages in the Mishnah about how to wash your hands. So if you guys want to read that, you can. So that's why they're ticked. They're ticked because they're not washing their hands the right way, not because they were just being unhygienic. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift of God.'" Okay, you have to understand what's going on. So the Bible says, honor your father and mother. It says in 1 Thessalonians, a man who does not provide for his own family, I mean 1 Timothy, a man who does not provide for his own family is worse than a non-believer and has denied the faith. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, if you do not work, you will not eat. Okay, so that's the commandment of God. God wants you to provide for your family. If someone in my family went broke today, they went absolutely broke, it would be my God-glorifying duty to feed that person, to take care of them. I shouldn't be like, oh, well, you should go to Goodwill or something like that. You should do that, you know? It should give me joy to provide for that person. My parents lost everything today. I shouldn't be like, oh, mom and dad, sorry. Sucks. You know, bad times happen to all of us. You know, good luck. You know, like, it's my God honor. If I want to honor the Lord with my money, I can actually provide for them. Okay, and I do want you guys to understand there is a very big difference between me feeding my parents who might have hit hard times and me feeding my cousin who is addicted to heroin. That service, quote unquote, would not help her. It would hurt her. It would enable her to continue in her lifestyle of laziness and drug abuse. So I would not feed her, but that would be the reason. It wouldn't be because I didn't want to. It would be because I would honestly say, well, you need God first. You need to get rid of this thing before I do this for you. Now, what Jesus is saying is, okay, this is in your law, very clearly, and this is important to God, and yet you have come up with a way around it. And here is their way around it. If I was a kid and my parents were about to retire and I was supposed to take care of them, I could be like, hey, mom and dad, sorry, I gave all my money to the church, so I can't take care of you. And what the church would do is they would hold on to your money, basically like a bank, and they would give you money as you needed it. But all of it is the church's, and the church would collect interest. So it kind of works out. It's a win-win for everybody, but your parents. And so you get the money, they get the money, they get the interest with the money, and your parents go to the poorhouse, which kind of sucks. So Jesus said, like, don't you understand? Don't you see how you're transgressing the law? And this is the important part of it. Now he says in verse 6. Sorry. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Very important. Very important for you guys to understand. Do you know anyone in your life who really, really takes seriously certain parts of the Bible, and they convict you all the time about certain things, but they miss the most important commandment? What's the most important commandment?
To love the Father with all your heart, body, and soul.
And the second?
Is like it
to love your neighbor as yourself.
Sorry.
That is the most important commandment in the Bible. Most important thing. Now, how many people are like, hey, dude, did you read your Bible today? No. Well, why not? I read 10 verses today. Hey, did you do that? Did you give money to charity? Did you tithe? Huh? Well, I did. And all this stuff. And you're in your heart, what you should be thinking is, are you loving today? Because you sound like you're yelling at me right now. Hey, did you do this? Hey, did you smoke today? Are you kidding me? And they like flip out on that. And you look at their life like, dude, you have a crap marriage. You yell at your kids all the time. That's terrible. And it's like, yeah, that's great that you don't drink and you don't smoke, but you are a terrible father. And you look at that and be like, what Jesus would say is, hypocrite. You missed the whole point of the law. The law is to teach you how to love people. And you don't even do it. God would rather, you notice what he says, as people draw near to me with their mouth. Hey, their words say that they love Jesus. Their word, but their actions don't show it. Jesus loved people. Jesus healed people. Jesus fed people. Jesus cared for people. Jesus taught people. Jesus was compassionate with people. Jesus counseled people. Jesus listened to people. Jesus didn't lose his temper with people. If you want to be a follower of Christ, do that. But if your whole deal in the Christian walk is, oh, I'm worried about how to wash my hands. I'm worried about this particular section of Scripture right here. This thing that's become a tradition of man. I'm worried about, oh, once a month I have to do the Lord's Supper. I have to do it. And I have to read the Bible every year. And I have to pray in this way. And I have to do that. And you're thinking about this. What Jesus would say is, dude, that's minutia. That's small. There's something bigger that you're not doing. God wants you to love. God would rather you miss that stupid human tradition and just simply love people. How about this one? Have you guys heard people harp on other people like, dude, I can't believe you listen to that music. That is the devil's music. I can't believe you watched that movie. And they're like, and they like totally freak out. And what Jesus would say, dude, that's minutia. It's minutia. It would be one thing if I was listening to that music and I was doing everything that the artist was telling me to do. It'd be one thing if I watched Harry Potter and then I tried to perform magic with it. You know, that's one thing. But if I'm just watching, I'm like, oh, it's kind of a cool movie. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But they focus, they will really harp on that. But again, you look at their life and you're like, dude, are you supporting your family? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you exemplifying Christ in your marriage? Are you being a son that honors your father and your mother? What Jesus says later is he says, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel whole. What he meant by that is like sometimes, and there's two meanings to this. Sometimes like you couldn't swallow a gnat because you weren't supposed to eat blood. That was like a huge thing for them. So if you swallow a gnat, oh my gosh, like you just swallowed blood. You just like cannibalized that gnat, you know. And what if you drank blood from Alex and then I ate the gnat and then now I just drank Alex's blood and they like freaked out. So like they would swallow a gnat and they would gag themselves. They would throw up to get rid of the gnat. Or they would like see in their wine, they'd be like, oh my gosh, there's a gnat there, and they would have to scoop it out. And Jesus said, okay, you're straining at a gnat, but he says you're swallowing a camel whole. You're straining at the smallest little thing, and you're allowing the biggest thing to go unnoticed in your life. It's like, great, you don't do that, but you got this huge stinking problem in your life that you need to deal with, and you're not. Very important to understand, is your religion just simply religion? Or do you love God? Or do you love God? Is that your motivator? Okay, I'm gonna real quick finish this section. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand that not what goes into a man's mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And his disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? So the disciples are kind of funny, because they still respected the Pharisees. They still very much respected the Pharisees. And they're like, Jesus, dude, you just bummed out the Pharisees, you know? And Jesus is like, okay, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And the blind leads the blind. They fall into a ditch. So his disciples are worried about hurting their feelings. And Jesus is like, dude, leave them alone. They suck. And he's like, okay. He's like, they're not going to listen. But he's like, but you guys listen. And Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters into his mouth, into the stomach, will be eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Another section says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. By the way, this is not Jesus saying kosher is not okay. Some Jews look at that and they're like, oh, look, Jesus was a terrible rabbi. He says that kosher is not important. It's not what he said. He said, it doesn't defile you to eat stuff with dirty hands. What is important? What comes out of your mouth? Are you an angry person? Are you a lustful person? Are you a selfish person? Are you a greedy person? That's what defiles you. This small religion is not important. You need to focus on the big picture. Love out of a pure heart. And here's the biggest one. Remember what Alex said. What is the most important commandment? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Or when I look at you, do you put other things first? Is this thing, this physical, worldly thing, more important to you than God? Then you're missing the first and most important commandment. So that's great that you look great on the outside. That's great that you don't smoke and you don't drink and you don't chew and you don't go with girls to do and all the, and you tithe and witness to and all the weird stuff that you can do as a Christian. That's great. But did you miss the most important thing? Have you lost your first love? If you have, then what credit is any of that to you? It's worthlessness. Do you see what Jesus is trying to say? See how he's trying to wake us up? Don't worry about traditions. Don't worry about religion. Why are we missing the big picture? Now I see this thing, this kind of speaking, this kind of pharisaical speaking and nitpicking at people happens so much even in this church. And you know what the really sad thing is? It happens in me too. I do it too. And I hate it. When it happens, I realize it and I'm like, man, why did I bring that? Why did I make such a big deal about that? Here, this person, yeah, they messed up. Maybe they shouldn't have done that, but I did not come at that in love at all. I was angry. I was disrespectful. I was hurtful. So, yeah, they messed up, but I didn't walk in love. Maybe I missed the point. Bringing corrections to people and not walking in love is one of the worst things you can do. And we need to understand the purpose of the law. And we need to live it and not just speak it. I want to be a Christian. I want to be someone that people can look at my life and they can see I love Jesus. I don't want to be a Christian that has to constantly say, hey, do as I say, Chris, but don't look at me, man. Don't just listen to me on Sundays, man, but don't look at my life Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday. That would be bad. I don't want to be like that. I hope you guys don't want to be like that either. There's enough hypocrisy in this church. We don't want to add to it, right? Now let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, and I hope that we remember this week that it is for the purpose of love, God. So I pray that this week we would really focus on just simply that, Lord, that we'd pray to have hearts that love you, not just with this weak love that we have, but Lord, with your divine love, your agape love that comes only from your Son, Lord. I pray that we would love you like that, and that we would love one another. Lord, we thank you so much, and in your name, amen.